Great. Well, we're thinking about evangelism and pastoral care in this session, and if that's not what you're expecting, I don't know where you should be, but why don't you just bed in for the next hour and a half? We'll think about that for a minute. Now, again, evangelism and pastoral care, it tends to be the balance thing, doesn't it, as well? Or not even a balance, it tends to be like complete polar opposites. When we think of an evangelist and when we think of a pastoral kind of person. When you think of an evangelist, quite often I do this in evangelism training, and I ask people to, why don't I do it now? What are the words and thought associations that come to mind when I say the word evangelist? What sort of person are you imagining? Just shout out the swear words. No, what are they?
Someone on the street.
Someone on the street? Yeah. Say, what is it?
Driven,
yes.
A good, clear speaker.
A good speaker.
Clear
speaker, yes. An expert. Oh, extrovert, yeah, very much an extrovert. A-type personality, yeah. So if you're thinking about one person in particular, what is the gender of the person you're thinking about? Male. He is a man, yes. At least he's not confused. He is a man. And maybe he's got a beard, he's on the street, he's kind of got a big placard saying, repent for the kingdom is at hand, that kind of thing. Quite often in evangelism training, I get people to do that, and they all know that I am an evangelist, and yet they still say such hurtful things. And I see that you are no different. But then what I do is, and we won't do it now because it's not kind of that seminar, but I then get people to break up into twos and threes and just say, describe somebody who helped you trust Jesus. Describe somebody who helped you in your journey to faith. What are they like? And at that stage, I get very different adjectives. At that stage, I get loving, patient, kind, person of integrity, all that kind of stuff. And of course, why on earth is there this disjunct between the evangelist and the person who actually brought you to faith? Because the person who actually brought you to faith, they're quite a good evangelist, aren't they? Very good evangelist. Look at you all. Here you are. And yet we persist with this caricature of an evangelist who is the bloke on the street preaching with the megaphone. Now, as we think of a pastoral person, someone with a real pastor's heart, what are we imagining at this stage?
Soft pastel shades.
Soft pastel shades, yes. Yeah, a lemon shirt with paisley trousers, I don't know. Yes.
I think that women.
Yeah, well, that's interesting, isn't it? Yeah, exactly. Men, shove them off onto the street to preach. If you want somebody to be cared for, bring in a woman, yeah. Any other thought association with a pastoral kind of person?
They've got to be a people person.
Yeah.
To be able to relate to people.
Yes. As opposed to the evangelist who, yeah.
Listen. Good listener.
Listener. Yes. The head cocked. Yeah. And how did that make you feel? Endless supply of tea, obviously. Mm-hmm. Yes. Box of tissues to hand. Yeah.
Plenty of time.
Time. Yeah.
Mature.
Compassionate, I would say.
Compassionate. Yes.
I think tough as well, because the gospel is tough love, isn't it?
It is. But so often we don't think in those terms, don't we? The pastoral person. It's very interesting, you know, that kind of terminology of a pastor. What is a pastor literally?
A shepherd.
A shepherd, okay. So we might have this kind of romanticized vision of a lovely, you know, pastoral shepherd who just pats poor Flossie and says, there, right? But if we do that, we know nothing about farming. We know nothing about being a shepherd. You know, a shepherd in the Bible is someone who fights off wolves, right? And they bear the marks on their body because they've done it. And there's a lot of tough love to a pastor in the Bible. a pastor in our modern understanding is generally the softer pastel shades, whereas the evangelist is the sort of the angry young man bellowing something in the streets. This is very unfortunate. It's a very unfortunate disjunct between evangelism and pastoral care, because actually these kind of caricatures that we've been thinking about, they have nothing to do really with the role of an evangelist. An evangelist, we thought, what a pastor literally means. What does an evangelist literally mean? Out of the Greek. A gospeler, yep. Yeah, a message of the gospel. The gospel means good news, okay? So what is an evangelist? A teller of good news. An evangelist is a teller of good news. A pastor is someone who fights off wolves. We don't think in those terms. We think of the evangelist as the heart of nails, you know, forehead like flint kind of thing. And the pastor as the, oh, isn't that lovely kind of person. And yet, those are just caricatures that have nothing to do with biblical roles. They've got everything to do with personality types that have hardened into caricatures. Actually, I want to make a plea for saying evangelism and pastoral care are the same thing. The same thing. My contention is that pastoral care is evangelizing Christians. Pastoral care is evangelizing Christians. A Christian is in trouble. A Christian has suffering in their life. They have sin in their life. They have addiction in their life. They're in a mess. They're in a pit. And what do? You evangelize them. That is what pastoral care is, bringing the gospel again to the Christian. And you say that they already know the gospel. You're like, yeah, but they still need the gospel day by day. And this mess in particular might show up particular areas in which they haven't believed the gospel. They haven't understood the gospel in all its fullness. And so your pastoral work is to evangelize that Christian again. And to use this suffering as the opportunity to preach the gospel again. As C.S. Lewis said, pain is a megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Pain can be a megaphone to rouse a deaf Christian too, can't it? And in the midst of that pain, here is the opportunity to bring the good news again. And that's what pastoral care looks like, evangelizing Christians. On the other hand, what is evangelism? Pastoring non-Christians. Bringing to bear this good news that there is a shepherd who can guide you, who can lead you. Evangelism is pastoring non-Christians. And I just want to make that case, and then I want to break up into groups and just to think about how we can preach the gospel into difficult life situations, whether that person be a Christian, whether that person be a non-Christian. Do we have a deep enough, rich enough gospel that it answers people's questions, the questions that they ask in suffering, the questions they ask when they're stuck in sin? Do we have a deep enough gospel that we can proclaim to such people? And in that context, bring the gospel to bear. Because if we don't, then our evangelism becomes very narrow. Our evangelism then becomes, we can only say something to somebody if they are the Philippian jailer asking us, what must I do to be saved? Ah, good question. I've got an answer to that one. Off we go. We give them the gospel. I don't know if it's just me, but very few people have ever come up to me saying, Glenn, what must I do to be saved? Actually, somebody actually basically has said that to me. That is not the usual practice, is it? Usually, people come to you, they've got all sorts of questions, they don't have that question. Do we have gospel good news for them? You bet we have. Are we very good at preaching the gospel into those difficult situations? Well, we could be better. So if we don't have a gospel that can encounter those pastoral situations, then our evangelism will be very narrow. And if we don't have a gospel that can encounter those pastoral situations, our pastoral care will either be legalistic or licentious, won't it? It will either be, well, you've fallen into this mess. Here are the 17 things you need to do to get out of it. Come on, pull yourself together. No gospel there. Or it will be, oh, you've fallen. Oh, bless you. bless you, 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 while you tear everyone's life apart, and while, you know, your family situation goes from worse to from bad to worse, bless you, bless you, bless you, bless you, bless you. And there's no gospel there either. Do we have a gospel that actually comes into the midst of tricky pastoral situations? We'll do some work on how we preach the gospel to Christian and non-Christian alike in the midst of suffering and sin. So first of all, I just want to underline this point. Pastoral care is evangelizing Christians. Every failure in the Christian life is a failure to grasp the gospel in all its fullness, in all its richness. Therefore, the medicine that we offer to those who are struggling is the gospel, a fresh telling of the gospel. And yet I find that so often we don't preach the gospel to people, we assume the gospel and then try to pastor them. We assume they already know the law and the gospel of God, and now we're just advising them on some prudent courses of action. It's often said, and I think it's probably true in my experience as well, that in church life, preachers tend to underestimate the intelligence of their congregations, whether they're tertiary educated or they don't have any O-levels or GCSEs to their name. We tend to underestimate the intelligence of our congregations, and we tend to vastly overestimate their Bible knowledge. So we're quite good at patronizing people and making really knotty points, kind of, in terms of the academic sense. But at that point, we're also completely overestimating their Bible knowledge. You know, we say in our preaching, and of course you know that Jacob is the elder of the two twins, Jacob and Esau, and off we go. And even your keenest Christian doesn't know that. Some of your strongest Christians in your congregation do not know these things. And at a deeper spiritual level, people don't know the gospel. They really don't. I can't remember whether I said it in the first session or the second session, but I have this gospel presentation called 3-2-1. Three is about Trinity, two is about Adam and Christ, one is about union with Christ. And again, Christians come to me and say, you can't tell non-Christians about Trinity because they'll never understand it. And yet I push deeply with that Christian and I realize they don't understand it. That's the problem. The non-Christian is fine. With the non-Christian, I say, God is a loving union of three. Do you get that? And they say, well, it's weird, but everything you've said is weird, so what? Non-Christian doesn't expect anything other than weird. Three persons united in love, Father, Son, and Spirit. Is that difficult? No. Right. Is it a profound, deep truth that you'll spend all eternity diving into? Yes. But we'll do that with every truth of the Christian life. We'll do that with the atonement. We'll do that with everything about... We'll do that with Christology, with everything in the Christian life. It's a profound mystery, but it can also be said simply. God is a loving union of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Non-Christian gets that, fine. Christians who say you can't do that in evangelism, they're the ones who you figure out, they don't know it. They don't understand it. They've never thought of God in those terms, ever. And we're talking about something as basic as who is God. Something as basic as who is God. Mike Reeves is a good friend of mine and great. He was the head of theology for UCCF, the student mission kind of organization here in the UK. And he was there for 8 years, training Christians as missionaries on campus to go out and to spread the good news. And he said, you know what, for 8 years, all I ever did was answer two questions. Who is God and what is salvation? In all his teaching, and he was writing books, he was giving wonderful seminars and talks and a whole body of work, loads and loads of input to these Christian students again and again. All he was doing was saying, who is God and what is salvation? He said, the really scary thing is most Christians said to him, I've never heard this before in my life. And I never knew that about God. Really? A father loving his son in the joy of the Spirit. Really? And Mike would say, well, this has been the central Christian affirmation for 2,000 years. This is what's written into the creeds. This is what we... Never heard of that. No, never heard of that. What is salvation? People never really understood what the gospel was. Never really understood. In a town that I won't mention by name, but there was a church leader came to me and said, Glenn, I hear you run some evangelism training. What do you do with people? And I say, well, I've got some shorter courses than this. But I said, I've got this 12-week course called Outgoing. It's all about an outgoing God, produces an outgoing people. And so there are 12 two-hour sessions. And I think it was William Booth who used to say the best training for evangelism would be a day trip to hell. I gave people 24 hours with me. So so this church leader said, 24 hours, that's quite a lot of material. Could you just boil it down to what we need to say to get people motivated for evangelism? And I said to him, because I sensed that he thought the answer would be, hell is hot, eternity is long, you've got your marching orders, go for goodness sakes, go. Which is what so much evangelism training kind of tends to be. And I said, yeah, because he wanted these two things that people really aren't grasping. And if they grasped it, they would be able to tell the gospel. And so I said, I think the two things we don't really know is we don't know who God is and we don't know what salvation is. Other than that, we're golden, we're fine. We don't know who God is. We don't know what salvation is. And we really do need to keep going back to basics. And I think with the sorts of pastoral issues that are coming up in your congregations, you might assume that everybody knows why we hold the particular sexual ethic that we do as Christians. And you might think that really your job is to reinforce what the Christian sexual ethic is and to get people to toe the line. But I'm here to tell you, most of your Christians don't understand why we believe what we believe about sex. They really don't. And your keenest Christians know that we should believe certain things about sex and marriage. They have no idea why we do. No idea. And this has been really shocking me in terms of speaking to some very keen Christians, Christians in Christian leadership, full-time paid church work. They know what they're meant to believe. They have no idea why a Christian would believe such a thing, but they'll just go along with it for now. I fear for them so much. Because if you're just told to believe something for the sake of, well, this is the Christian line and this is what we've always been taught, you will crumble eventually. And so what do we need as this pastoral issue hits the church? And we've got this really weird vision for sex and sexuality and gender. Really strange. How are we going to pastor people who come from messy backgrounds on the outside? How are we going to pastor Christians in how they're meant to be among their friends when their friends believe such things that are so different to what we believe? We need to evangelize them again to show from the gospel why there is good news for gender, good news for sex, good news for marriage, good news for sexuality. There really is. But we've got to go back to basics. And just laying down the law with people is not going to cut it. It's really not. So we need to continually evangelize each other. I was saying next door that I've been involved in doing open-air evangelism for the last 15 years, and what's been amazing to me is in going out in order to have a gospel conversation with somebody I've never met before, in having that intention, I don't think I've ever come home without having had a gospel conversation with somebody about who Jesus is. And what I do is not very flash at all. It's just get into a conversation, ask them, what do you make of Jesus? See what happens. You get three doors closed in your face, you get one person who's open. The more you scatter the seed, the more you realize there is, you know, stony soil, but there is good soil as well. I've been doing that for 15 years, and I don't think I've ever come home and not had a decent gospel conversation with a total stranger about Jesus. And yet I go to church on a Sunday morning, and I can go through the whole day on Sunday and just talk to Christians about the weather and sports results. And you think, what? Are we any good at evangelizing each other? If we find it difficult to evangelize non-Christians, could it be that we're not good at evangelizing Christians? We're not. We're really not. I love the book, Dietrich Bonhoeffer's little book called Life Together. Beautiful little book, very, very short, about why do we have this thing called church? Why do we have Christian community coming together? And early on in the book, he says, here's the reason why you need one another in the Christian life. He says, the Christ in the word of your brother or sister is stronger than the Christ in your own heart. You hear what he's saying? The Christ in the word of your brother and sister that comes to you is stronger than the Christ that you try to nurse in your own heart. You know, if I look within myself and try and tell myself, you know, does Jesus love me? What does Jesus think about me today? That's one thing, and I need to be preaching the gospel to myself. That's important. But when you eyeball me and you say, Glenn, you know, the Son of God loved you and gave himself for you, that's got a power to it. Suddenly the Christ in the word of a brother or sister is stronger than the Christ in our own hearts. And actually, church is meant to be a place where we pastor each other with the gospel, where we tell each other the good news of Jesus. And if we're not telling it to non-Christians, the first thing we should be asking ourselves is, are we telling it to Christians? And in the middle of a pastoral situation when somebody's life is falling apart, do we have gospel wisdom for them at that point? Or do we just say, worst things happen at sea, eh? Or lightning doesn't strike twice? Or what do we say to people? We say, oh, at least such and such, you know. You know, friends of mine were, after a miscarriage, you know, the first bit of pastoral care from a fellow Christian was, well, at least you know you can get pregnant. Is this gospel pastoral care? Because we're called to be preaching gospel good news to one another, not just platitudes we've learnt from elsewhere. One of the key things I do in evangelism training is I tell people, how do you finish the sentence? How do you finish the sentence? That's what I love about Jesus. Dot, dot, dot. How do you finish that sentence? That's what I love about Jesus. Dot, dot, dot. If you can't finish that sentence, your problem is not that you're not a very good evangelist. The problem is you've lost your first love. You need to go back. That's what I love about Jesus. And the thing is, we're meant to be saying that to Christians and to non-Christians. That's what I love about Jesus. Pastoral care is evangelizing Christians. And wouldn't our churches be revolutionized if, after the Sunday sermon, people were talking about Christ and not the cricket? That'd be good. That's what I love about Jesus. Pastoring Christians with the gospel. And I want to make the second part of the claim, evangelism is pastoring non-Christians. Now, should we turn to 1 Peter chapter 3? 1 Peter 3. And it's classic training on evangelism. It's all our favorite verse on the task of evangelism. 1 Peter 3 verse 15. But let's get some context. Let's go from 1 Peter 3 from verse 8. Peter writes, finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who's going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give you the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing evil than for doing good. So interesting, when we zoom in on verse 15 and pluck it out of its context and we say, this is what evangelism is, I found the key. Just always be prepared. Always be prepared to give an answer. An apologia in the Greek. It's where we get the word apologetics from. You've heard the word apologetics from before? It's straight out of this verse. Always be prepared to give an answer. It's an answering word. If someone wants to know something about the gospel, something about you, always be prepared to give an answering word. And so, ripping this verse out of context, we then invent this thing called apologetics, which is all about learning a whole heap of philosophical arguments about, you know, God's existence and majesty, and we learn Thomas Aquinas's five arguments for the existence of God, and we learn different arguments for why the resurrection narratives are trustworthy and why the tomb was empty, and we learn these different answering words, and that's what apologetics is it? In context, Peter is writing to a bunch of suffering Christians who are scattered throughout ancient Turkey, who are just clinging on by their fingernails to Christ. And again, what Peter is saying is, you are suffering right now, but there will be glory to come when Christ returns. Just suffer well now, cling to Christ. Suffer well now and cling to Christ. That's what he's been saying the whole letter. You get to chapter 2 and there's all sorts of authorities that are opposed to them, starting with Caesar and working their way down. All these civil authorities are against them. And Peter essentially says, suffer well, cling to Christ. There are slaves who are being mistreated by their bosses. It's bullying in the workplace. And what does Peter say? Suffer well, cling to Christ. There's difficulties in marriages. And what does Peter say? Suffer well, cling to Christ. And here he's saying, look, in the midst of all this suffering, as you're clinging to Christ, at some point people are going to say, you seem to be suffering with hope. How is that possible? And Peter's just saying, be ready at that moment to say, it's Jesus. Right? Be ready in that moment to say, it's not me, it's Jesus. When the miscarriage comes, and the people say, I don't know how you got through last year. Be ready to say, I don't know either, but Jesus got us through somehow. Just be ready with that. Be ready with the ontological argument, the cosmological argument. Really? Really? Is that what apologetics is? Be ready so that as you're clinging to Christ in the midst of suffering and people notice a difference, be ready to say, yeah, it's Jesus that enables me to do this. That's what apologetics is. And therefore, answering words to people are answering words that come in the midst of suffering, in the midst of pastoral issues. As they're being asked in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, why do you have such hope? It's the hope that is in them that Peter says they need to be ready to talk about, the hope that is in them. Quite often in evangelism training, I'm asked to prepare Christians to be able to answer questions in their Christian lives. And what I've noticed is quite often I'll end up telling Christians reasons for their hope that the Christian had never thought of before. And yet Peter doesn't say this. Peter says, actually, you're meant to be ready to tell people the genuine reason why it is you're able to handle suffering. Genuinely. From you, not from some clever book that somebody's written, from you, genuinely, how have you been able to get through various pastoral issues in your life? That's what Peter is trying to equip us with. And that's great news for evangelism. It's great news because rarely am I asked the question, what must I do to be saved? But our family and friends are constantly asking questions like, I don't know what to do with my toddler. Like, how do I handle my anger? Like, what do I do about these panic attacks? Like, that person has really wronged me and it's eating me up. Like, why is marriage so difficult? Like, why is it that when I get around my family, I revert to being a petulant teenager every time? I speak like my mother, like that, every time. Or people ask questions like, what's the way forward with this family breakdown? Or how do I handle the bullying boss? How can you live when you've lost a baby? What can I say to my friend who's just lost a baby? How do I cope with my shattered dreams? Why does food enslave me? How can I be free of these addictions? What's wrong with me? These are the issues on people's hearts. We might not know them well enough for them to expose those issues to us. We might not yet be a safe enough person for them to confide in us. But those are the questions that people are asking. Do we have answers for these issues? Do we have a hope that answers these questions? If we do, then we can preach. We can preach the gospel into this situation. And we can preach with authenticity, saying, yeah, Jesus got me through in this way. And clinging on to this truth about Jesus got me through, I pray it'll get you through too. Evangelism is pastoring non-Christians. So what I want to do is I want to take you through a gospel presentation. This is 3-2-1. And then I'm going to break you up into groups and you're going to have a go at thinking about what it is that the gospel says into different, difficult pastoral situations. And then we'll see if we can evangelize and pastor from a gospel center. So this is 3-2-1. These are the icons for 3 and 2 and 1. The left-hand one is the icon for 3. God is a loving union of 3. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus shows us who God is. Jesus shows us who God is. And in Jesus we see a God that we've never dreamed of before. And he says he's got a Father who loves him. He's got a Spirit who fills him. That's who God is, according to the gospel. So that's 3. God is a loving union of 3. And then 2 is a truth about the world. The world is shaped by 2 representatives. See, God made the world and put Adam as the representative over the head of the world. And yet Adam turned from God, turned in on himself, mistrusted the Lord. And his fall from grace has been a cosmic fall from grace. And we live in Adam's world, sharing in his kind of selfish, suspicious humanity. And we live in his kind of broken world that's been knocked off its axis. But there's darkness out there and there's darkness in here because we live in Adam's kind of world. But Jesus is called the second Adam. He came to sum us up and to sum up the world, to put it all to death on the cross and to rise up again to offer us new hope. Good news is, 1, you can now be one with Jesus. You were born one with Adam. Now you can be one with Jesus. And if you're one with Jesus, you get his Father as your Father. You get his Spirit as your Spirit. You get his future as your future. It's wonderful gospel hope to be one with Jesus. So that's the gospel according to 3 and 2 and 1. Now what I want to do is say over to you, let's have a look at 5 different pastoral issues. And I'm wondering, maybe we get ourselves into groups first, and then we'll try to assign what the different topic is for your group. Would it make sense to get into 5 groups? Yeah. Why don't we do that? Would that mean getting into fives? Yeah. Why don't you get into fives or fives and sixes first, and then await further instruction. Okay, and what I want you to do, guys, is think in general terms about what you can say to people in these situations, but at some stage I'd like you to think of, how does God's threeness speak into the situation? How does the world's two-ness speak into the situation? How does your oneness speak into the situation, according to here? And then I want you to think about how it differs if the person is a Christian or a non-Christian. Yeah? How you would slightly tailor your care for somebody if they're a Christian or a non-Christian. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Hope so, because you'll be doing this for the next few minutes. Let's go. But I think suffering gets us to the heart of life. It gets us even to the heart of God. Because we believe in the one on the cross, don't we? And I can understand why suffering is a problem in all the religions of the world where God and suffering are kept at a great distance. There are many gods out there who have never suffered. And for them, suffering rules out such a God. But you can't rule out the suffering God with suffering, can you? Here is one who shows up in the midst of all that, on that cross, with his arms outstretched to the world. We've got a heck of a lot to say on the question of suffering, don't we? Our problem is that we might want to say too much in a pastoral situation, but we've got plenty to say when it comes to the issue of suffering, such as free, in the beginning, there was no suffering. In the beginning, there was a Father loving His Son in the joy of the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, there was only peace, only tranquility, only joy in the beginning. This is the nature of ultimate reality. God, a Father loving His Son in the joy of the Holy Spirit. There is a good God. That's so vital to cling on to. Stephen Fry had a very famous vitriolic rant against God earlier this year. It was a little video that went viral around the internet, and everybody was watching this video of Stephen Fry railing against God. And he said, you know, bone cancer in children? What's that about God? And he ranted and raved about the author of all evil, the one who authored all evil. And he kept on talking about this God who authors all evil, and how despicable he found this God. And what does a Christian say to that? I'm with you, Stephen. 100%. You've just defined the one who comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus has come that they might have life, and life in all its fullness. You've just described Satan, the author of all evil. But no Christian has ever thought of God as the author of all evil at all. And if you want to have a go at this monster, well, join the queue. We've been doing it for thousands and thousands of years, railing against the enemy. And so, you know, Stephen Fry kind of takes aim at the enemy and calls him God. And what should Christians do? What Christians tended to do was leap to the defense of that God that Stephen Fry was shooting. What should we really do? We should really go, yeah, he's an enemy, you know. We believe in a good God, a Father loving His Son in the joy of the Holy Spirit. This is the author of all things. All things have come from love. But, yes, there is a dreadful suffering in this world. Adam has taken the world down into death and pain and curse. It's a hell of a life. The Bible says, yeah, it's a hell of a life. In biblical terms, it's not as though we're sort of dangling over a precipice and we might fall into the pit. In biblical terms, we've already fallen, haven't we? It's a hell of a life. We live in the life, in the world of Adam, with flesh like Adam, with a universe that's been knocked off kilter. Absolutely. But you know what? There's been a second Adam, too. The second Adam has come to join us in the pit. And again, you might want to rant and rave against gods who have been pristine and never suffered. Fine. But what about this one who comes and joins us in the pit? This one who has suffered more than any of us will ever suffer. So that none of us ever need suffer. And that's the point about one. He rises up again and he says, have me for free and forever. I will walk you through suffering and into a place beyond suffering. And that issue of Jesus walking us through suffering is absolutely vital, isn't it? As you talk about the suffering question, I'm sure as you've talked in your groups about this thing, that actually the difference Jesus makes to me in my suffering right now is a massive part of the answer to the question of suffering. Tim Keller's just come out with a great book on suffering, which is called Walking with God Through Suffering. Which I think is a great title, a great way of thinking about a Christian response to suffering. Because if you get rid of God in the midst of your suffering, you've still got suffering. And now you've got no one to help. And so the question that comes to us when people ask about suffering, how can God allow this to happen, and what do you Christians do about suffering? That's fine, they can ask us that question, but we can ask them that question. With all humility and grace and with compassion, we ask, how do you deal with suffering? What gets you through? I've got a God who's gone to hell and back for me, and He walks with me. How do you get through? I don't think I could get through without Jesus. How do you get through? That's kind of how you'd deal with the more abstract issue of suffering according to 3 and 2 and 1. And that final issue of Jesus walking with me through suffering, that is so important. As I said, I often train people in being able to finish the sentence. That's what I love about Jesus, ... I once broke people into groups in an evangelism training setting. I said, break up into groups and talk about what you love about Jesus. Go! And everyone broke up into groups, and everyone was having a whale of a time. They're all talking about their favorite Bible stories about Jesus and how Jesus helped them with this and that. And there were two women just in front, and they just stared ahead. They had nothing to say. Nothing to say on what they loved about Jesus. They found it very strange, this whole talk. And afterwards, one of the women came up to me afterwards, and she said, "This is not what I was expecting. I was expecting you to give me the answers to questions so that I can take them to my friends. And you telling me what I love about Jesus, I don't see what this has got to do with anything. My friends are going through, this friend is going through this surgery, and this friend's going through this surgery. What's that got to do with anything, what I love about Jesus?" And I just sort of said, "Well, have you ever gone through surgeries?" And she said, "Well, actually, 2 years ago I did. I went through this." And I said, "Okay. Was Jesus helpful to you at all in that?" And she said, "Oh, I couldn't have done it without him." And suddenly, oh, okay, phew, okay, so she is a believer, all right. "I couldn't have done it without him. And, you know, he was so helpful. I knew this presence in my hospital bed. And just before I went under the knife, I had the most amazing sense of peace. I said, 'You're evangelizing me. This is it. This is what it is.'" And so you say to your friends, "You know what, for what it's worth, I couldn't have got through my surgery without Jesus. Jesus walked me through that suffering. Maybe he can walk you through yours." And so that was, yeah, the lights sort of switched on for her. This is how we evangelize. We pastor people with the gospel, whether they're Christians or not Christians. Who wants to go first with some of the wonderful insights you've had about your subject? Who wants to go first? Should I pick on someone? Mm-hmm. Yeah, which group were you?
I was in the bullying boss.
The bullying boss.
And as our mentor that has left us,
absconded.
I think it's possibly left me to report with support from these two good ladies from Anglican Baptist.
Very good.
What we found was that someone who was being bullied. And this not only applies in the workplace, but it could be in other circumstances as well. Just the feeling of rejection, possible loneliness, low self-esteem. And, you know, just briefly, certainly for the Christian, you would want to be saying, you know, Jesus also was the suffering servant.
Yeah.
God hates injustice.
Yeah.
But also on a practical level, to try and find some sort of support, you know, and one would hope that in the workplace that may be either a trade union rep or possibly through HR. And that through Jesus, we are seen, you know, all of us, somewhat, we are people of great worth.
Brilliant.
So, with the non-Christian situation, one would, obviously, you would need to be praying, you know, before talking to them about it, but just describing that, you know, we believe there's a power higher than all of us, that Jesus is the King of Kings, and underlying everything, that is where we get our help through Jesus. And just, you know, try and pass to them and let them talk through their situation, and hopefully that will sort of be a step towards, you know, sorting out their problems.
Brilliant. Yeah, I love it. I think that justice point is right there with the three, you know, here is a God of justice and truth that above and beyond all the sort of dog-eat-dog of the world, there is actually a God of justice and truth. If there's not such a God of justice and truth, then why is bullying wrong? Might be unpleasant. Might be unpleasant to be on the receiving end of it. But why should that ever be wrong? Ah, no, I believe in it. I believe in a God of justice. I also believe in Jesus, and Jesus came and was wronged, and Jesus came and wore responsibility for something that wasn't his, and took it gladly, and rose up again. And he, you know, you can even say to non-Christians, and have you ever heard of the phrase "turn the other cheek"? It's a pretty tough call, isn't it? And suddenly a phrase that's, oh, that's nice, you can cross-stitch that onto a mantelpiece somewhere. Oh, turn the other cheek, isn't that lovely? Actually, when you're being bullied, and then you're reminded, turn the other cheek. Really? Really? How is that possible? Well, I don't think it's possible unless you know the value that Jesus puts on you. Unless you know that Jesus turned the other cheek to you, you struck him on the cross and he turned the other cheek, rose up again and offered you forgiveness again. Only if you know that can you turn the cheek to other people. But it's the way of freedom, it's the way of liberation, actually, absorbing the blow and offering kindness in response. Oh my goodness. Did you see what those Charleston Christians did to the killers of their family? Did you see the way that witnessed to the Lord Jesus in the most incredible way, answering with forgiveness? Oh my goodness. Where do you think people get the power to do that? Where do you think? That gets you into a good conversation, doesn't it? And the Jesus who walks us through a bullying situation like that, enabling us to turn the other cheek, showing us our value. And if you've got a story about being helped through that kind of situation, then give it. Yeah. Great. Should we have a think about who wants to go next? Who was doing addiction? You guys were doing addiction at the back? James has been scribing. Very good.
So we were looking at addiction. We went for an alcohol addiction. So we kind of did them separately, the believer and the non-believer. For the believer, we were reminded about God's ultimate wonderful purposes for us and how he's good and loving. We didn't intend the world to be like this, but we're all frail creatures. And so we've got to be careful in this world that we don't give in to that. And temptation, I think, for a lot of people who suffer from alcohol addiction to self-hate, those sort of issues. Don't give in to that. And remember, this quote of Romans 7, verse 21, that actually we are evil is there right with us.
Yeah.
And just remember that. But remember that Christ has overcome the world. And one, remember that he has given us great resources. We're not alone. He's there every step of the journey. There's never a moment when we're on our own. Turn to him for his great resources. It's not by might or power, but by my spirit.
Very good.
That was for the believer, and similar for the non-believer.
Yeah.
God of joy created us for joy. Sin destroys everything, but Jesus came to destroy the power of sin. We need to admit we are sinners. I think that's quite important, actually, for an addiction, isn't it? To admit the addiction, admit your sin. Ask Jesus to rescue us from sin, then start that new life with Christ, come to Christ, and rely on his divine resources as you step forward.
Very good. I love that Romans 7 point. You know, is that the good I want to do, I do not do, and the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing? When I do good, evil is right there with me. Everyone, whether you've been alcoholic or not, everyone struggles with addiction, right? We're in Adam. And a really prominent kind of way of thinking about sin in the Bible is slavery to sin. You choose something, but it ends up choosing you, you know, and you end up getting enslaved to this thing. And you can say to the non-Christian, you know, Jesus once said, whoever sins becomes a slave to sin. Does that relate to you? Can you relate to that? And actually, all Christians can. All Christians can relate to this issue of addiction, being in Adam, and yet here is this new life offered. And that admission point is so, so key. As an Alcoholics Anonymous, how do you introduce yourself? My name's Glenn, and I'm an alcoholic. And my goodness, there is raw openness, raw honesty. Simultaneously sinner and righteous if you're a Christian, you know, admitting to it. But actually, in the 12-step programs, the very first step is to admit that you are powerless over this thing, which is interesting. It's got great Christian roots, AA. Alcoholics Anonymous got great Christian roots. Began in the basement of a church in New York. One of the founding members of AA was a Christian minister. And the first step, what's the first step to conquering an addiction? Is to admit you've got no power whatsoever. Wow. And you need a higher power. Of course, in AA, they kind of make that into a nebulous kind of grandfatherly figure over you, but a higher power. But still, interesting, isn't it, that the kind of the only thing that's really had any success in overcoming alcoholism has been you admit that you need it, you admit who you are, and you admit that you are powerless to do anything about it unless God intervenes. You talk with someone who struggles with alcoholism, and you're starting to talk about gospel issues straight away, actually, straight away. Anyone want to talk about shattered dreams? Was that you guys? Not really. Yeah. It's after lunch. Yeah, and definitely offer prayer, so they're not Christian. Yeah, it's rare that they say no. If they're in that kind of position of, I've got these shattered dreams, I would quite often, like, okay, there is a God, the point of three, but we're always going after these other things which we think will get us life, don't we? And I often talk about, you know, when I was 20 years old, I had a T-shirt that said, cricket is life, the rest is mere detail. And I just thought, cricket is everything. And I, you know, was never happier than when running around a green field chasing a red ball. It's pretty pathetic, really. And then I really wanted to play at a professional level, and yet my dreams were shattered. And I didn't just feel like a bad cricketer. I felt like a bad human being. You know, what's going on? Well, we're always doing this. We're always grasping after these things and making them into gods. And then those gods just end up destroying us, and we end up kind of shattered. And yet, what's the story of two? The story of two is kind of Jesus turning the worst evil in the world into the greatest good, isn't it? You know, on that Good Friday, even the followers of Jesus look up at that cross and they think, well, that's the worst thing that's ever happened. And Sunday morning, you just wait, yeah? He's going to turn it into the greatest thing that's ever been. Actually, you know, the whole gospel is about redeeming the past and offering us true hope with oneness. Jesus, who is the kind of God who, when you get him, he satisfies you, and when you fail him, he forgives you. That's unlike any other God you're ever offered in the world. So, those are some things about shattered dreams. What else? Do we have panic attacks with people?
You tell us. Tell us about panic attacks. You're having one, Larry.
I'm having one. Yes. Really, we talked about getting to the bottom of why someone, and listening, and just finding out what triggers it, and perhaps helping them to. Well, Monica really was talking about helping them to see that if they could see what triggers it, then maybe they could stay out of that situation. this was with Christians, basically, wasn't it? And obviously sharing God's word with them and trying to get them to see. Monica,
and we talked about the heart being the important thing, to see where their heart was. Mm. Because it could be that they were thinking more about what people thought about them than what God thought about them, really.
Mm.
And what might have triggered, being more likely to trigger. But thinking about the triggers, really, in order to help them. And then finding promises to overcome when they know that there is a trigger that's likely to give them a panic attack.
Mm.
And then we did talk about sharing experiences, albeit maybe different ones. And then with non-Christians, you know, God still loves them, even though they don't know it yet.
Yeah.
And it's just handing out that love and that ear, that listening ear, and praying for people that, and talking into the situation as you get the opportunity.
Mm.
But giving people time, really.
Yeah. And there are all sorts of medical complications as well with a panic attack, just to reinforce sort of physiological cycles that make things hard. And yeah, I mean, two of the worst words you can say to someone who's suffering is, at least, you know, in the example I gave earlier, well, at least you know you can get pregnant. At least this, at least, you know, minimizing words. Two of the best words you can use are, me too. Me too. Let me tell you a story. And let me tell you how Jesus got me through it. But I guess fear is a really interesting one that it sort of goes against our notion of ourselves. We tend to think of ourselves as rational, individual, kind of decision-making machines, and we just do what we want to do when we want to do it. But nobody acts like that at all. If I was to ask you to write down all the things you just tend not to do, the emails you don't tend to answer, the phone calls you don't tend to make, the forms you don't tend to fill out, the people you don't tend to talk to, and, you know, you sort of will tell me about those things as, oh, yeah, I'm not really into that kind of stuff, and, yeah, I'll get to that stuff later. You know what? You're petrified of those things. You are. You're terrified of that stuff. You are fear-driven. All of us are fear-driven. And we are just not these rational decision-making individuals who get on through life like robots. And actually, when someone is really gripped by fear, they know that. They know, again, the Romans 7 verse 21 stuff. They know that they're a bundle of contradictions, and they need someone from outside them to help them. And you're in the position to talk about not strengthening their inner resolve to try and do stuff, but there is a Savior from beyond, let me tell you about him. So you're in some good territory when you start talking about fears. And finally, shattered dreams, just briefly.
Being wrong.
Oh, we've already had it.
Yeah.
Oh, we've already had it. Oh, being wrong. Sorry, yeah, being wrong. That's what I meant. Yeah.
being wrong.
And you're right into gospel issues again, you know, because I often say to people, you know, who are eaten up just by anger at the stuff that's happened to them in life, there's only one thing you need to do, and that's forgive. I can't do that. And I often say, even to non-Christians, and they get this, I say, in front of you, there's either the cross or hell, okay? And we think of that as just an evangelistic kind of issue. It's an all-of-life issue. When someone's wronged you, you either go the way of the cross and forgive them, and it's excruciating, or you remain in unforgiveness, and it's hell. It's either hell or the cross. And, you know, the Bible just gets real when it says it's either the hell or the cross. That's just the way things are. So you say you've got to forgive, but you don't have the resources to forgive. Let me tell you a story, Matthew chapter 18. guy was forgiven an incredible amount of debt and then wasn't able to forgive the tiny amount of debt. You know, you need to know that there's been a massive amount of debt cleared for you. This is what you need. And so you're into gospel issues right there. Great. Evangelism is pastoring non-Christians. Pastoral care is evangelizing Christians. Cool. Let me pray for us. Father, help us to know your good news better, that we might pastor our own souls and hearts, and that we might pastor others' souls and hearts, whether they be Christians or non-Christians. Show us again the goodness of the good news, that we might pass it on to others. In Jesus' name, amen.